Be seated for our Old Testament reading. Just a few verses today from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which Fenella is going to read for us. This is the passage we're particularly going to think about, so you might like to turn to it in your pew Bibles. Yes, pew Bibles are back. So it's page 671, or, you know, find it on your phone or tablet or whatever. And maybe even keep a finger or bookmark or something in it, and we'll come back to this shortly. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1, page 671.
Fulfill your vow to God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands?" Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, Fenella. Please would you stand for our gospel reading. And Vivian is going to read some verses from the Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I've been quite struck how Ecclesiastes seems to be echoed in much of the Sermon on the Mount, and we could have chosen other parts of it today, but for now, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, which Vivian is going to read any second now.
The Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at the 17th verse. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Racha," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much for this. Please be seated. And as I say, we might like to turn back to Ecclesiastes 5:1, page 671. Now, on Friday, the Church of England, bless it, remembered Bernard of Clairvaux, who was an abbot, who was like in charge of a monastery eventually, who died in 1153. And he was an interesting chap, at least to me. He was a leading Cistercian, and they were like a new type of monks who called people back to a stricter obedience to the rule of St. Benedict, okay? So the Benedictines had been the top monks up until that time, but things had changed and they'd got a bit lax. Some of them had got rather fat and they got lots and lots of servants and they had all sorts of dodges about getting round the rule of St. Benedict. So, you know, they're only allowed like wine on feast days and things, so they had lots more feast days. Or, you know, some days they fast and not have meat, or fish maybe, but, you know, different things will be classified as meat and fish and so on, so they could have that. So things have gone a bit wrong. A bit like the Pharisees in the New Testament, you know. In one way, these guys were very sort of strict and into holiness and obeying God's word, but also they had their sort of clever ways of getting around the bits that they didn't actually want to observe. So anyway, the Cistercians were a kind of reform movement to be like better, holier monks, and Bernard was one of these guys. He did have some ideas that we might probably think were a bit funny, and we wouldn't necessarily follow him in everything. So he's very, very devoted to the Virgin Mary, and he's one of the great preachers of the Crusades, which I guess you might not approve of. But the reformers actually loved him because there are times when he talks about being put right with God by trusting in Jesus. So they loved that. And he said about how, you know, when we trust in Jesus, we get his righteousness credited to us. So yes, it's important to try to be holy and strive to live for God and all that sort of stuff. But it's really trusting in Jesus that makes you clean and holy. And when you do that, God credits to you the righteousness of Jesus. It's like he takes away your filthy rags and clothes you in the white and pure and fine, clean robes of Jesus. So Martin Luther thought he was great, and Calvin quoted him all the time. And they used to call him the last of the church fathers. One of the popes called him the maleficent doctor. His words flowed like honey. Well, anyway, that is all by way of introduction. So, because he was being remembered on Friday for fun, I thought I'd read a bit of one of his sermons. And I thought it had a very striking introduction. So, it begins like this. He's preaching to the scholars and students in Paris, okay? He says, "You have come, I believe, to hear the word of God. I can see no other reason why you would rush here like this. I approve of your desire with all my heart, and I rejoice in your praiseworthy zeal. For blessed are those who hear the word of God, if they keep it. Blessed are those who are mindful of God's laws, provided they obey them. Such a one has the words of eternal life. Indeed, the hour comes, would that it be now, when the dead shall hear God's voice and shall live. To do his will is to live." And he goes on quoting scripture after scripture and explaining it and saying that people have got to be converted. They've got to believe and trust in Jesus and repent and actually like hear God's word and obey it. Be different in the light of it. But what struck me was that introduction. Just starts off, "You have come, I believe, to hear the word of God. I can see no other reason why you would flock here like this." And then he preaches the Bible to them, explains it to them. Now, he hasn't got the memo, has he? Because we just don't do this. You know, we start off with some great introduction about Bernard of Clairvaux, who we found fascinating this week, or we tell some jokes, or we find something in the newspaper, or something. Well, Bernard just says, I assume you come to listen to the Word of God. So, here it is. And make sure you listen to it and are changed by it and put it into practice. And that is, I think, what the preacher or teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes would want to say to us. Listen to God's word, believe it, and put it into practice. Let's have the slide up, Shirley. So I'll just give you a moment to read this, memorize it, photograph it, write it down, or whatever. Now, the preacher has talked a bit about God. Some people think that the preacher is like a virtual atheist, or he's pretending to be an atheist, or he's saying, well, what would life be like, you know, under the sun if there were no God? But I think that's completely wrong. But you can see where people might get that idea, because he hasn't actually mentioned God much, has he? Most of his book has been about observing life and experience and what his search for meaning and satisfaction has taught him. And you'll remember his conclusion is that it's foggy vapour. It's chasing after the wind. Life is short, life is elusive, life is beyond our complete control and understanding. And there have just been a few brief mentions of God. He says, well, it's possible to enjoy life and work and the good things that God gives you as his gift, if you'll give up striving to be God. So most of Ecclesiastes so far has been on that kind of horizontal plane. How shall we live? How shall we relate to each other? Last week, when I was on holiday, you saw that thing about competition. Do you remember? There were the powerful and the powerless and the strivers and so on, and everybody sort of competing. Could we get gain under the sun? Who would live in the rat race? And the preacher in Ecclesiastes would say, well, the problem with the rat race is this. Do you know this joke? Whoever wins the rat race, he's still a rat. So it's all about that horizontal plane, work, relationships, other people. But this passage in Ecclesiastes is different because it focuses on God. It brings in that vertical dimension. This is Sunday, if you like, compared to the 6 days of the week that the preacher has been on about most of all. And in contrast to Bernard, I would think the preacher wouldn't say, well, you better get yourself to a monastery if you're going to be really holy. He's actually talking about living real life in the world with all its challenges and duties and everything. So we can't be constantly thinking about God all the time, can we? You've got your stuff you've got to do. It'd be no good if you're driving along and you crash because you've been reflecting on God's omniscience or omnipresence or whatever. You've got to concentrate on the road conditions, the sign, your speed and everything. But I think the preacher would say, well, imagine God there in the car with you. That might make a difference, mightn't it? Don't know if you drive differently if you've got, you know, other people in the car with you who you might be concerned to keep alive, or they might have a stricter interpretation of the speed limit than you. We think about God with us, even though we're not thinking explicitly and only about him all the time and concentrating totally on him. The idea is that we live all of our life in God's presence and for him, as accountable to him. As the preacher says, the one who made us, the one who gives us good things, the one to whom we're accountable, who will bring all things into judgment. So here the preacher does church, but he wants that to affect the whole of life, not just an hour on the Sunday or maybe a quick quiet time each day. His great conclusion is, stand in awe of God. Fear him, it said. Not a cringing terror, but a reverence for God that takes him seriously, treats him as weighty, that God is the glorious creator, the king, the enthroned judge, the one who matters above all things. Stand in awe of God. And the preacher says that will make a great difference to your whole life and make a difference to your church going. And that's what he particularly talks about there in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Presumably Solomon here is thinking about the temple that he built, the house of God. God's presence dwelt there in a special way, didn't it? That was the place to go to meet with God and to be put right with him. So church buildings today are not quite the temple exactly. Of course, they knew then that God didn't live in houses made by human hands. Of course, you can meet with God in your sitting room or in your car or on a mountaintop or in a marquee on Rush Lake Green or whatever. But here is the place and time especially set aside to go to meet with God. And how should we go, according to the preacher? Well, we should guard our steps. We should go, definitely, but we should go thoughtfully, carefully. We should go knowing that we have to do with God, who is great and awesome. When I was a student, I started going to a new church, obviously in a new town, and the vicar there, getting on a bit, and he used to say virtually every week the same thing. He'd say, well, it's a pleasure for us to meet together like this, week by week. We enjoy meeting like this, but we've come primarily to meet with God himself. And we sometimes lost that, I think, in our worship. Don't you think? Sometimes we've been concerned to be entertaining or amusing, or we're very quick to sort of, you know, catch up on the news and find out how everybody is and all that. And it's right that we meet together to encourage one another. The New Testament stresses that horizontal dimension in church. But what about this vertical element that we come actually to do business with the living God, to meet with him, to meet him in the scriptures, above all to listen to his word, as Bernard said, to hear his voice. See it there in verse 1. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know what they are doing. Now there are many reasons to come to church, some good, some less good. Very different reasons to go to the temple. They actually went literally to offer animal sacrifices. We come to offer a sacrifice of thanks and praise. But what is the primary thing, even for Solomon who built the temple, is to go near to listen, to hear God's word, to be changed by it, to live in the light of it. And to offer our sacrifices, not like fools, but reflectively, as those who think about what they do and also about what they say. The preacher says, think about what God says and just for a minute, just be quiet. Think about what God says. Listen. Don't just speak. I don't know how often we listen in our ordinary conversations. You ever spoken to somebody and you sort of feel that they're not really listening? They're just maybe waiting for a pause or a breath so they can interrupt you and say something else. Or maybe God sometimes feels like that. What is God saying to us? What is the primary Christian body part? The primary Christian organ? Well, all sorts of things are important, aren't they? The head, the heart, the soul, your hands, what you do, your feet, which must take you to church and away from evil, and so on. But what is the primary Christian organ? We might say, in a way, it's the ears. God has given us two of these, and one of these, one mouth. Maybe it will be good for us to listen to God's word twice as much as we speak to him or to one another. Go near to listen. Don't be quick with your mouth or hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Why? Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Know your place, we might say. Your place is on earth. God's place is in heaven. God speaks first. Of course we do speak, we pray, we sing, but all of our worship, all of our life is really a response to what God has said and done. He's the first speaker. We are the listeners and the responders. And if you look at the passage again in verse 3 and verse 7, there are these two mentions of dreams. So little sort of section markers in the passage to do with dreams. So first, listen, think about what God says and listen to him. Don't just speak. And secondly, think about what you say. Act and don't just speak. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to be caught up in worship. Easy on a Sunday morning to say, oh yes, Lord, I really want to worship you. I want to live for you. I'll do anything, go anywhere. And of course, all those things are right and good things to say. But in a way, talk is cheap and easy, isn't it, on a Sunday morning amongst Christians in church when it's the words of our favourite hymn, that tricky business meeting, or that time where, you know, everybody else is sort of gossiping away about that person. Will we join in or will we keep quiet? Maybe we might even say, would we say that to her face? Is that really true? How do we know that? Watch what you say, the preacher would say, because God will expect you to act on it. So they weren't required to make vows. Jesus says, doesn't he, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Better to avoid making vows, maybe, if you can. But if you vow to God, make sure you fulfil it. You make a lawful vow, no good saying, oh, it was just a mistake, verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry when I said that I would do that or come to that meeting or serve in that role or give that money. Oh, it was just a slip of the tongue, it was a joke, I didn't really mean it. Why shouldn't God hold you to your word? Why shouldn't he judge you? Stand in awe of God. Think about what God says. Listen, don't just speak. Think about what you say. Act and don't just speak. Bible, like all the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe this leads that we need one greater than Solomon. Totally sincere, always followed through. So let's pledge our allegiance today afresh to him. And let's look to him for that spotless righteousness that he alone can give by grace to all who will trust in him. Amen. Let's just be quiet for... let's have it back, Shirley. Let's just be quiet for a moment and let's reflect on these things. Maybe there's some part of this we particularly need to hear and think about and put into practice. And then in a moment, I'll lead us in a prayer. Our great and awesome God, we thank you that Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven as our King and Saviour and Judge. Help us to listen to your word, to hear and obey, and put into practice. And forgive us, we pray, where we have fallen short in our listening, our speaking, and our doing. Make us more like Jesus, and clothe us with his perfect righteousness. Thank you that he speaks words of cleansing, forgiveness, and empowerment to us. In his name we pray. Amen.